Thank you, Sarah. this little children's song, Jesus Loves Me, is one of those things that we've come back to. Have you noticed that in the last couple of weeks? We're not going to sing it at the end, but we will come back to that thought at the end. Yes, Jesus loves me. I mean, because whatever we end up talking about today, and it'll be interesting, it'll be a ride, we will come back to that, because none of this makes sense if we don't start and end there. Jesus loves me. Now, to be honest with you, I think it's a good thing for us to remember, because we're going to go through some things. We've started this series on hospitality. If you'll recall last week, I told you there could be a couple of moments throughout this series where you're so trained to think politically that you think I'm trying to say something political, and watch it. Your first reaction when you hear that is, oh yeah, anytime we talk, I got you. I know what you're trying to do. I promise you, there will be a moment, and you'll feel it. You'll know where it is. Some of your shorts are going to get all twisted up, and you're going to be like that. But I'm going to ask you, if you would, to do this, because we really aren't going there. We'll see. We'll get an appropriate amount of tension in the room, but we're going to see what God says to us as individuals, okay? We're just not going to go down political roads, but it'll be okay. Today, we're going to pick up the thought from last week. In Genesis 18, there was this whole crazy story where the old patriarch Abraham welcomed two angels and the Lord of hosts for a literal, tangible, physical dinner. He has a dinner with God and two angels. It's the craziest story, but it's there in the scriptures. And one of the takeaways was, not only did Abraham bless them generously, but they were the ones, he was the one that was blessed. The blessing came back to him. So you remember that as we go forward and we say, hey, we're going to bless others. You remember that God will bless you when you take these steps. Now, if you'll recall, we also said this hospitality thing isn't an event. It isn't a specific act. It isn't you serving cucumber sandwiches at high tea. It isn't a backyard barbecue, even though that sounds a lot more interesting to me than high tea. It's something that happens on the inside. It happens in your heart. It's God getting a hold of something inside of you, and then it begins to work its way out, and it affects how you interact with the world. And if you'll recall, we ended last week very, very basic. You remember? It was simple. Eye contact. Smile. Put your phone away. You're statistically more likely to smile if you put your phone away. If you're in the elevator, just say something kind. You know, if you're interacting with the barista, just two nice sentences. It helps everybody. Remember, how did that go? Did anybody do that? Yeah, good, cool. None of you freaked out people in elevators, did you? Because I did not say that. You can't blame me for that. So we talked about this, but one more time. Why is this important? Because you and I live in a world that is pulling apart at the seams. We have forgotten how to get along, and we have decided we don't really want to be together. All sorts of research shows this, and I'm not going to give you, like, you know, so much that we, you know, let's just say this. You and I are separating from each other. We're distrustful of each other. We don't even know if we like each other. And there is this thing that is going on. There's a Harvard professor years ago, wrote a book where he had all of these random statistics in it, and it was all pointing in the same direction. The title of the book was Bowling Alone. Now, his point with that story was, he said, believe it or not, people are still bowling, but nobody bowls in leagues anymore. Everybody's bowling alone. That was the point, is that we're all doing our thing in the world, but we're doing it apart from other folks. See, I don't know what it's like for you, and you can get all the statistics. It's, you know, family dinners are down because we're too busy. We've got too many recitals and too many soccer practices. You know, I read one study a while back that said the average American has two close friends, just two close friends. That's down from three, so now that guy's out on his own. So, there's just so many different ways that we interact, but we're not really interacting with each other. You see, we surf the internet all night, we lie to old high school friends on Facebook, and we play video games with a kid from Saskatoon we will never meet in person. That's the existence of a lot of people. If that's you or not you, I'll bet you this one counts. How many of you have a porch? Maybe a porch that, many houses don't even have porches anymore. You know where we spend our money? On the back deck, baby. Because I just want to be with the people that I like. There are some of us, if you have a neighbor on one side or the other, how many of you know their names? How many of you have been in at least one of those houses to the left or the right of your house, or they have been in your house? Are you crazy? Gang, listen, we're called to something now. Now, some of you are going, well, I've got plenty of friends. I don't need any more friends. I'm blessed with friends. Okay, first of all, you thank God for that because those friendships are life-giving. I am not asking you to ignore those friends or to let those go. That is a gift from God, and you pay attention to that. You cherish that. Those would be people you could make eye contact with this week and say, man, I'm grateful for you. But what if God calling those of us who follow him, what if God calling us into this world and we use language like we're going to push back darkness, we're going to be, you know, agents of change and all of these things. What if part of that was us actually opening our lives up to people that we don't know very well? I'm not saying they're your best friends, but what if that was a part of biblical hospitality, us welcoming us, people that are not like us? And some of you are like, why would I clutter my life with inconvenience like that? I'm going to give you two quick reasons. The first one is practical. It's just my personal observation. An unwelcoming spirit on the edge of your relational world doesn't stay at the edge of your relational world. It eats its way into your close relationships. So people will say, well, you know, I hate the world. Boo. People. I love my family. Oh, I love them. God bless them. I love my family. Boo world. Love my family. It won't stay that way for long. Watch that ugliness eat its way into your home. It always ends up showing up. That's the first reason. The second reason is this. God just flat out says we're supposed to do this. Like, we are supposed to love and to welcome people that we're not familiar with, that we may not even be comfortable with. 1 John 4 puts it like this. This is the Apostle John. We love because he, God, first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. Now, I wish John would just tell us what he thinks there. He, God, has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. I know what you're thinking. Some of you are like, oh, last week he promised we weren't going to end with a group hug. I guess it's happening this week. Here comes kumbaya. Not true. Not at all. In fact, you may be surprised where this one ends. Remember, I told you there'll be a couple of times in here where I'm going to ask you to lean in and give me grace, and I'm going to try to explain it quickly and well. But when you feel these coming up, just take them down and see what God is saying to us. Okay, there's that. But I honestly, you'd be surprised like where this whole thing ends. I was, as God was leading me through it. One of the guys on the technical teams said, okay, so what's the title of this talk, this message, this sermon, whatever you want to call it, homily? I don't know what you call it. Well, I really don't know, want to know what you call it. I said, well, my first choice is a dead dog at the table. But I'm not going to go with that because I think that'll creep people out. Let's just call it, it's more than you think, because hospitality is more than you think. Now, don't worry, we're going to get to why I wanted to title it the other. We'll get to that in a second, but first, we need to pray. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to have a little prayer meeting. It won't take long. I promise it won't take long. These fellows know that it's not going to take long. I'm going to ask these four pastors here. I could just as easily do this with the pastors and the teams that we have at Grant's Trail. Woo! And Mid Rivers and Fenton and each of you. God has blessed you with such teams there. And I wish we had the technology where we could do that way. But I'm going to ask four pastors right here to pray for us. I'm going to ask you specifically to pray for the church in specific instances. Can I give you what those are? Here's the thing. We talked last week about, say, the coronavirus and how we are going to listen to experts and we're not going to panic and we're going to be people who do smart things and we're going to protect folks, but we will not give in to fear, okay? That's just not the way we're going to live. But what I want you to do, Tim, is interestingly enough, I want you to pray for the church in China. See, we have no idea how the government really is handling things, not handling things there. Not even going to get into that. But I will tell you, the church in China is exploding. Pray for them that they will be the ones who push back darkness. They will be the ones who, may God just bless the church through all of this as they show up. So you pray for them. Anthony, we've got a lot of fear in this country. We've got a lot of things going on. And some of it does have to do with viral infections. A lot of it doesn't. Would you pray for the church here in the U.S., that we might be agents of healing, that we would respond? Matt, I want you to specifically pray for the church in Nashville. that tornado that ripped through Nashville, we just want to pray for them. We know what it's like to be in the aftermath of tornadoes around here in St. Louis. I told some pastors and some leaders and folks that we love in Nashville this week, we were going back and forth, that we're with them and we want to know how we can help. I talked with a pastor that is a good friend, and you'll actually hear from Scott Sauls later in the message when I quote him. But Scott and I were going back and forth yesterday, and I said, we're praying. I want you to know we're going to pray for your church and for all the churches in Nashville to just be on the front edge of how God would want his people to enter into this. So you pray for that. Andy, would you pray for our church? I've already kind of hinted at the fact that God's going to just continue to lead us into how we're supposed to do things, but pray for us today as we open his word. Now, you guys already know this, but we can have incredibly powerful prayers that don't have to be long. In fact, the truth is, it probably took longer for me to explain those prayers than it will take for you to pray. Amen? Amen? Yeah, that's not okay. All right. Would you guys pray for us now?
Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, but specifically in the nation of China. God, we have bits and pieces of information of what you're doing there from our vantage point here in the U.S., but we ask that this would be a strategic moment for our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church in China, for them to respond to the people around them with love and with kindness and with that spirit of courage and hope and confidence that you give us as your followers, God. Would you allow them to lead now in a way that is winsome and that draws all people to you? May they be encouraged, and may they be ever on our minds as we continue to pray for them. In Jesus' name.
Lord, from storefront churches to little churches to mega churches to even house churches, the church needs you, God. So continue to show up in the church. The world is looking for you, and they're looking for you through us. So give us the courage to show love and peace, compassion and hope. Let us be the safe place that people get to come and learn more about you. Let the church be a place that begins healing people and societies and neighborhoods and all the divides that we have. Let us represent you well. Give us that spirit of hospitality. Let us be the place that people can come and find your grace, your mercy, your redemption.
For those who have suffered such loss and grief and heartache in Nashville, Father, would you see the afflicted, hear their cries and their prayers, be the God of all comfort? Would you empower and mobilize the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, to serve their fellow brothers and sisters in humanity, to bring healing, to bring hope, to rebuild, as we continue to navigate this world that still cries out and longs for that day when you wipe away all tears.
And God, I'm asking that every person in our rooms here across this city, that and even listening online everywhere, Father, I pray that you would encourage us. Help us to hear what you want to say to us today. Help push us out of our comfort zones and be hospitable in a way that we never have. God, unleash a revival of hospitality among our people, and that people would see you, would see Jesus in us. And God, I'm praying that you just give hope to those in our rooms who have lost hope, and give renewed zeal to those, Father. And I ask right now, you just be with Greg. Speak through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we're going to jump right into a passage that we read last week. I want to show you a couple of things. In Hebrews 13, it says, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Okay, we heard that. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. We heard that. When you put those two verses together with the Greek words that are behind both of those passages, kind of the drivers in those words, it's actually stunning. So let's just do that and let me show it to you. Keep on loving one another. The word there is Philadelphia. Now, you probably know what that word means. What does Philadelphia mean? It means brotherly love, sisterly love. It's that kind of a thing. So we are to love our brothers and sisters. Philadelphia, that's what that means. Don't forget to show hospitality. The word there that is driving that is the word in the Greek, philoxenia. And so it says, you know, show hospitality to strangers. There's a scholar by the name of Christopher J.H. Wright that says our translations are probably going a little easy on us there. Because he said really what that word means. Literally, it means love of the stranger or the outsider. It is the diametric opposite of xenophobia, which is what? The fear of strangers, the fear of outsiders, go all the way down the line, the fear of foreigners. Some of you right now are going, you are one step away from talking about immigration policy. I'm really not. I'm really not. Let's talk about this for a second. Every scholar that you read, and most, the vast majority of scholars will tell you that you cannot play cut and paste with Old Testament and put everything into our world. For instance, there are some laws that are given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament that just do not apply to us now. You can't take the laws given to Israel and say, okay, we're going to cut and paste those into the U.S. law. Okay, so that's that. I mean, by the time you get to the New Testament, the words aren't even given to a nation state. They're given to the followers of Jesus across all sorts of governments and countries and situations. So is there a chapter and verse, is there a way, a straightforward way to build policy off of stuff that we see in Scripture? And I would say no, there's not a cut and paste way to do that. One theologian puts it like this: the Bible does not provide an argument in favor of or against open borders or accepting people as citizens. So there, everybody take a deep breath, okay? We're not gonna now talk about policy. What I wanna talk to you about is your heart. And that means, having said all of that, we need to go back to God's heart, because that's what begins to shape how we live. And yes, maybe even how we vote. Think smart about this. I am not saying that politics doesn't matter. I'm just not going to tell you which way to go on this. I think you should do a deep dive on issues that matter. You should listen to things and learn things, pray hard, and then make your God-given choice. I mean, you've got a freedom here. Use it. But having said all of that, it's pretty clear in the Scriptures from cover to cover that God cares for the outsider. He cares for the stranger. We're not talking policy now. I'm talking about you individually. Start there. Start there. Do you care about the stranger? I'll go back to Torah. This is Leviticus. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, don't do him wrong. Treat him as if he is a native among you. Love him as yourself. Why? For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God's people are to love the outsiders as themselves, because they know firsthand what it's like to be an outsider. Now again, whatever your political viewpoint is, whatever your political viewpoint is, if you follow Jesus, there is no room for callous and unloving responses. Even as you kind of try to figure out what you're supposed to do, I know there are distinctive and difficult issues when it comes to some of this. People came up to me after one of the services and said, well, yeah, what about that and what about that? You're right, we didn't talk about that. I'm trying to get you to talk about your heart and where you are with God, and we cannot have an unloving approach to people. God is very clear that he is on the side of the outsider and the vulnerable. Now, how does that play out in real life? Well, let me just tell you here. For us as a church, that's one of the reasons why we go to places like Zimbabwe, because those are people who are vulnerable and they're at risk. It's why we go to India, where the church is being persecuted. It's why we go to the Syrian-Lebanese border and come up alongside ministries so that we can serve and help. And yes, we tell them about the great name of Jesus. But watch this. We will also provide for their care, whether they believe Jesus or not, and we'll just say, we're doing it in the name of Jesus. Who knows how that goes? I mean, that just sets off we'll find out about those chain reactions in eternity. But then here closer to home, how would that look? Well, I'll give you one example. There are people, there are refugees here in this city. They're doing it the right way. They're working through channels. They're trying to work towards citizenship. They're getting jobs. They're putting their kids in school. They're trying to make a go of it. And you could have an opportunity. Anthony, we have opportunities. We partner with significant ministries in this town that come alongside those folks and go, we're cheering for you. We want you to make it. We want you to know that you're not alone. You see, that had nothing to do with policy. That had everything to do with how do I live and love this way in my life. Start there. Start there. But it's not just, a stranger covers a lot of ground, so it doesn't have to even be that. I heard this weekend of a single mom who said, came up alongside, won't even give you the details, came alongside one of our pastors and said, at strategic moments in my life, when I thought I was going to be doing this alone, this church, with no fanfare, and she gave specific details, came alongside me. There were people in this church that came alongside me and said, we notice you, we're for you, we're with you here. She said, you have no idea what it is like to be welcomed and loved as the outsider, as the one on the edge, as the one who was vulnerable. Gang, that's what it looks like. So let's just do this now, if we could. I want you to just, we're not going to talk theory. We're not going to talk politics. I want you to get really, really personal. Two questions. The first question is, who is an outsider in your life? Okay, so we're not talking about headlines and we're not talking about people groups. Who are the people that you would go, I think these people are kind of on the edge. Maybe they're vulnerable. Maybe they're on the outside looking in. Maybe it's the new kid at school. Maybe it's a new neighbor. Maybe it's somebody at work that nobody else seems to be paying attention to. I don't know what it is, but who are the outsiders in your world, okay? Talk about that. And then when you've kind of chewed on that for a little while, when was there a time that you were the outsider? So you're identifying who is the outsider and when were you the outsider? Go ahead, talk to each other. All right, I hope you continue those conversations. I'm trying to stir it up for you. I would say this, some of you might honestly be going, I can't think of the last time I was on the outside looking in. Pay attention to that, because for you to understand how you move forward, you're gonna have to remember and understand when you were the outsider. I promise you that's a key to this. But now the next question, kind of difficult, intellectual, deep, philosophical, we've been going there. Here it is. Anybody know what a narwhal is? Yeah, some of you think they're mythical creatures. Some of you, your only exposure to a narwhal was in the movie Elf. Remember? Bye, buddy. Hope you find your dad. Right? We all know it. They're real creatures. They're magnificent. Like they can, Smithsonian Magazine says they can live for up to 100 years. That tusk is an outgrowth of one of their only two teeth. And it's they're crazy creatures. They travel usually in groups of 10, maybe in groups of 30. When they're migrating, maybe up to 1,000 of them. But they are Arctic creatures. They live in the north part of the planet. Turns out a few years ago, there was one that got separated from his pod. He's way off course. And what they found was, he joined a pod of beluga whales. And they welcomed him in and treated him as one of their own. In fact, the researchers said, if you watch them, can you see him? Can you see where he is in there? Can you pick him out yet? He's acting like one of the guys, the researchers said. This has been going on since 2016. These guys are together. Now you look at that and you go, wow, they're all kind of figuring it out together. They're having to adjust to him because it's like, whoa, the new guy's got a pointy thing on the end. I guarantee you, he's having to adjust to them. Some of these guys like to fish in deep waters. The others like to fish in shallow waters. But the point of the story is they came together and they welcomed him. They welcomed him. Now, here's what's interesting. They may look very different, but genetically, they're very similar. Like the narwhals and belugas are almost first cousins. But the researchers said this little guy that got separated would not have survived had these other belugas not welcomed him into their pod. And he said he's lucky because, and this is a direct quote, he found some almost normal buddies. You know, one of the things I need to survive in this world? I need some almost normal buddies. And just so we're really clear, as we talk about hospitality and who matters and how we do this, and you hear me saying these big things, some of you might, please don't. You might, but please don't assume that, oh, Greg's just coming down on us because he's got it all figured out. I don't. I make mistakes. I still make mistakes. I'm lamenting and learning along the way. Anybody here familiar with the term virtue signaling? It's a term that gets used by people who, when you see, and it happens all the time, you get on a platform, maybe it's social media, maybe it's TV, maybe it's, I don't know, a platform like this, and people get up there and they just rail on the virtues and they kind of act like this is the way it is and yeah, I got it all figured out. I don't have it all figured out. My best shot is to be an almost normal buddy with other people. That's what I'm asking you to consider. But it really does go back to that idea of, do you remember the last time that you were the narwhal welcomed into the pod? I want to take you now to another crazy story in the Old Testament, and with it, you will begin to understand why I almost named this talk something very creepy. But if you have, I want you to open your Bibles, your iPads, your iPhones, your apps, whatever you've got. We're going to go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let me set the table for you here if you have a physical Bible with you, which I think is great. 2 Samuel comes right after, all together now. 1 Samuel, yeah. See, you don't even know the Bible, and you knew that. So there we go. So it comes right. These are the historical narratives. These are telling the stories of Israel. We're in the time of King David. We're technically still in the time of King Saul, King Shaul, who had such a magnificent life ahead of him, and he blew it. He rebelled against God. He failed his family. He failed his country. It's a sad, sad story. Things are so bad with Saul that somewhere along the way, God tells the old prophet Samuel, "You need to anoint a new king because he's not the guy." This is when David shows up. But we're still in the time where these dynasties are shaking out. Saul is still in charge here, and he doesn't like David, okay? When you open the book of 2 Samuel, we learn here that this is when Saul dies. This is when Saul and Jonathan die. Actually, they died earlier, but David gets the news that Saul and almost all of his sons are dead on the battlefield, including Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is a dear, dear, maybe best, probably soulmate friend with David. And you hear him mourning the loss of David in the early part of 2 Samuel. But earlier on in 1 Samuel, these two are developing their relationship, and Jonathan says to him, you know, I'm with you. Now, Jonathan knew he wasn't going to be king. He saw the mess that his dad was making. He knew that David was going to be the king. But he says, I'm going to protect you. I mean, when my dad's like got this maniacal idea of trying to kill you, I'm the one that's going to look after you. I'll protect you. But then this, look at what he says here. He says, show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. If you keep reading, what Jonathan is saying here is, I have got your back. My dad will not find you. I've got you. Oh, but now, what I'm asking of you is, show your kindness to me, the kind of kindness that God has shown us. When you get in power, don't kill us off. I mean, that's the way it worked in the ancient world. When you came into power, you eliminated all of your rivals. What Jonathan is saying is, please remember me when you get in power, because I know you will. Have my back. Show kindness to me. But now Jonathan is dead. There are people who want Saul's dynasty to continue. He's got one son that didn't die. So this general comes around and says, well, we're going to back you instead of David. A civil war ensues. It's a difficult, difficult time. You've got people in the north. There's a king of the north. That's Ishbosheth. This is this son. You've got a king of the south. That's David. It's a precursor of what's to come if you read the history. But really what's going on here is you have the house of Saul and the house of David warring against each other. Let's show the next scripture if we could. And you see them warring against each other, and it lasts a long time. By the way, David's forces get stronger, Saul's forces get weaker. I'm not going to give you all the details, but the general that backed that king sees what's coming, and he defects to David's side. It's the beginning of the end. It all falls apart. By the time you get to chapter 5 in 2 Samuel, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, all of the tribes gather together at this ancient city, Hebron. We're probably not too far from those great oak trees in last week's story. I mean, all of these places are real. But at Hebron, the north and the south pledge their loyalty to David, and he is king over all of Israel. He's 30 years old. He reigns for 33 years. If you keep moving through these next few chapters, what you see is that he gets rest from his enemies. He establishes his palace. Lots of good things happen. God makes a promise to him, by the way. This one's for free, but there's a covenant between God and David. God says, your dynasty is the only dynasty that will not die out. It will last forever and ever. Why would God say that? Because if you keep reading, the promise is that one who comes from David's line will be Messiah. Jesus is born out of this line. That's why he's called the Son of David. And Jesus' reign continues forever and ever. Now we're to 2 Samuel chapter 9 at the beginning. Our little story unfolds, and you need to remember the tension between these two households. David is in a really good spot right now, and he asks the question of the people in his court, hey, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? There's that word again. For Jonathan's sake. People are probably nervous and going, uh-oh, he's going to do what kings do. He's getting ready to clear out the last little bit of rivals here. He asks it again in verse 3. He says, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness? Now, there's that word, kindness. In the Hebrew, it is a most important word. It's a rich word. It gets translated loving kindness, love, mercy, steadfast love. It's the word chesed. Now, yes, we're still in cold and flu season, so I don't want you to turn to your neighbors, but just facing forward, everyone, sights everywhere, would you just say chesed? And you need to put the guttural, because it's a guttural consonant, chesed. Chesed, there you go. That's your Hebrew word for the day, chesed. It is such an important word. It's probably in some ways as close as we can get to one of our favorite New Testament words, grace. It's God's love, his unfailing love, chesed. We could just keep going on about this word. But that's going to show up in the story. And so David says, hey, is there anybody from the house of Saul who's around? One of the guys who used to work for Saul says, well, actually there is. It's one of his grandsons. Wait, it gets better. He's a son of Jonathan. Wait, that's great. Where does he live? He lives in Lo Debar. In the Hebrew, this means no thing. Or no word, but no thing. Like nothing, nowhere. He lives in a ghost town. He is hiding out. You can picture the tumbleweeds blowing through because this kid knows how things work in ancient lands. Oh, yeah. And then one more detail. He's lame in both feet. And you're like, well, that's a weird detail. And they're saying it like, that's an awkward way to say it. I would say this. It's important, and let me just tell you what's going on. Back in chapter 4, when this little prince was 5 years old, when they get word that King Saul has died and all of his sons have died, his nanny, his nurse, grabs him. The story tells us this in chapter 4, grabs him and departs and flees. Why? Because she knows he's in danger. That's how it works. If the king falls, the enemy's going to come and clear out the whole royal house. Son, we got to go. And we don't know what happened. We are not given the details, but it says he fell. He fell. Did he fall down the stairs? Did he fall in front of a horse? Did he fall off of a cart? We don't know, but he fell and he was injured. In fact, it's such a bad injury that he is now disabled in both of his feet. He cannot walk. He's lame in his feet. We could guess, and it would all be conjecture, what really happened. The point is, in our language, he is disabled. And that also puts him in danger. Because in the ancient world, if you are disabled, you are useless, you are less than, you don't matter as much. And I'm going to tell you what, it's not just in the ancient world. In the modern world, this happens, that people are shoved to the side. A few of us were in Zambia a couple of years ago, and I wasn't able to go. I was in meetings, but some of the team went to a village there outside of Lusaka, and an orphanage, a children's home dedicated to disabled kids. And you go, well, how does that come about? Because they're left on the side of the road, because they're abandoned, because it's like either they fend for themselves or they die or whatever, but we don't want them. And so there is a place that gathers them up and loves them. This is what you do, but this is the way of God, not the other way. You see, there's so many different ways that we measure value of people. I need you guys to hear me. There is only one metric. The value of life is not based on any other measurement but this. That life bears the image of God. And for that reason, it matters. And this covers so many people. It covers if there's a teenager caught in a cycle of poverty and hate, they matter. They bear the image of God. If there's somebody in your life who has got like so much going on for them and everything seems to be working right that you're actually a little bit jealous of them and you won't admit this, but you kind of are wishing disaster on them, they bear the image of God. That sandpaper person at work that you do not want to talk to, they bear the image of God. The unborn child bears the image of God. But so too does the mom. When a Guttmacher Institute says that 75% of women who are in a crisis pregnancy, 75% are in low-income, difficult situations. They bear the image of God. The suburban dad who is struggling with despair and tells nobody about it. The teenager who keeps trying to tell people about his dream and nobody's listening. The artist that nobody really wants to know what their big dream is. The gifted athlete who has everything going on for them and the person whose body has stopped working for them. The wealthy person who has everything you can imagine, but there's an ache in their soul and they will not say it out loud because everybody else would laugh at them. The person with a financial crisis so embarrassing you will not say it out loud. The someone who is haunted by a sin from your past and you think, I could never be free from that. All of them bear the image of God. When you begin to look at how many different ways that we are a people who are called to love each other, what about a young mom who is so fatigued? She just wants a night of sleep and maybe she's giving in to depression. Maybe it's someone who is trying to figure out, well, wait, I don't know if I should go this way or that way. And nobody thinks that my question is that big of a deal because they got all of these big global things. Young and old. And in between, like liberal and conservative and moderate, city and county, black, white, brown. They all bear the image of the Most High God. I mean, let's clear the air here. They all matter. You matter. And so did Mephibosheth. He doesn't think he does. He thinks his story is over. He's disabled. The world has set him aside. He's hiding out because he figures if the king knows where he lives, he's dead meat on a stick. There's a knock on the door in this little know-nothing village where the tumbleweeds are rolling through, and the commander of the king's army says, the king is asking for you at the palace. There it is. It's finally over. They found me out. I'm gone. He goes into this place, and I'm sure there was a show of power everywhere that he went. I'm sure that this is all going on. It says that he bowed down, so he's not even making eye contact. He bows down. And David calls his name. Mephibosheth. Now, this is me talking, but I can only imagine at this point, David is waiting until Mephibosheth makes eye contact with him because now we're back to last week. I just want to acknowledge your existence. Come on, son, look up. Don't be afraid. I want to show you kindness. I want to show you God's kindness. I want to show you chesed. You know what I want to do? I want to give you back all the lands that belonged to your family. You know your grandpa, the one that kept trying to kill me? All of his lands, I want to give it all back to you. I'm going to give you a steward who's going to care for that farmland so that you have a steady income stream. I want to give all of that to you. I want to bless you like nobody's business. And if you will, I would like for you to live in Jerusalem with me and stay and eat at the Lord's table. Do you understand? At the king's table. Do you understand what that means if you are at the king's table? Do you understand what it means if you get to sit with the king and all of his bounty and all of his provisions, and you get to do this with him? There's protection, there's honor, there's status, and it all is for him. Wow, this did not go the way Mephibosheth thought it would. What does he say to something? That's good news, don't you think? What does he say to that? He's back on his face, he's bowed down, he's broken eye contact, and what we are told he says is, who am I that you would notice me, a dead dog? Why would you care about a dead dog like me? I can't give anything to you. I can't pay you back. I don't bring any value to the table. The only way this makes sense is that David is showing us chesed on full display. This is God's kindness on full display. It doesn't make sense. The world wouldn't do this. David is supernaturally empowered to go, I'm going to bless you. Everybody else thinks I'm crazy, but I'm giving you all the family lands back, and I want you to have it. Now, the way this part of the story ends is really quite simply, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Man, he's a part of the family now. You are being treated like royalty. Now, I'm going to be real honest with you because the Bible is real honest. The rest of that story, they had a bump. They had a misunderstanding. David goes down his own road of making some mistakes. All of that is still to come. But I want you to hear in this moment what allowed David to show that kind of kindness was because he began to understand God's kindness to him. We're right back to 1 John 4:4. We love because God has loved us. We love because we've been loved. King, at the end of one of the services, somebody came up to me and said, Greg, I know what you, I heard what you said about all that stuff with the refugees and the immigrants and all that stuff. But what about, and then he just kind of went down a road. I was like, man, I told you, we're not talking policy. I didn't say policy. He goes, yeah, but, and this is a friend, and we had a good conversation. He goes, yeah, but, and dot, dot, dot. So unlovable. Well, how do I do that? And I said, okay, first of all, way to admit it out loud. Second of all, I'd start here. You're the unlovable. And he looked at me, this is a big guy, and he goes, me, unlovable? And I said, yeah, start there. He goes, oh, man. So I won't point at him, I'll say me. Okay, this is Greg talking now. I am Mephibosheth. I'm a dog at the table. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve what God has given me. Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? Isn't that what we sang at the beginning of the service? Now, gang, some of you at this point go, oh, I hate it when preachers make us feel bad about ourselves. I'm just trying to get you to where you'll see the truth about yourself, because one day you will stand before God and there are consequences and it does matter, but there's such a good story here. But the step, the first step is I don't deserve anything from God. It's a humbling step. It's been a long time since I've quoted Brennan Manning, but this is one of those great, great quotes of his that I showed you years ago. This is a man who was very open about his recovery and open about his movement towards God. Here's how Brennan put it. At some point, see if this doesn't sound familiar. I am a bundle of paradoxes. I can stop right there. I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel good about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. This is a guy who is looking honestly at himself and saying, I'm not a bargain. God's not getting a deal in me. You see, this is where you start. When you get to the place where you're in the presence of God's chesed, part of what happens is you begin to see, wow, I got nothing. I'm the dead dog at the table. Oh, wait, but it doesn't stop there. He has welcomed me into his presence. He doesn't want to just forgive me. He wants to restore me and to honor me and to include me and treat me like family. Gang, when that begins to settle in on your heart, I'm warning you, it will mess you up. Forget about policies and opinions and political things. Those things all matter. I told you that. But I'm saying when you get to a place where that settles in, your tone changes, the way you notice people changes, even if nothing else changes, the way you now navigate through this world, it will change. Do you know why David was able to show that kind of love? Because David knew he didn't deserve to be at the table. He didn't deserve that. Here's Scott's quote on that. He says, David was doing what is only natural for the supernaturally redeemed, restored, forgiven, mercied daughters and sons of God. I love that. David became compelled by mercy, not only as a recipient, but also as a generous giver of it. You're going to leave here in just a minute, and you're going to think that your marching orders are, okay, I got to generously give to people. Well, that is the point of hospitality. But I want you to take one step back. Remember, we're doing baby steps here. My prayer for you is that you will this week begin to notice and be reminded that you are a recipient of God's mercy. Yes, I want you to reflect God's chesed throughout this world. For some people, you're going to be their first taste of it. But I hope and pray this week that you'll recall and you'll be reminded and maybe even receive this week, like his chesed from someone else, that you'll just pay attention to, oh, wow, I've been on the receiving end of this thing. You're reminded of it. India is a place that I go back to again and again, and it's a tough place, and the church is persecuted there. And I will not give you the name of this village or the name of this pastor, but I've visited it many times. The first time we went, there was a church that this young man was beginning to start, and actually the people of this village did not want it. The village is half Muslim and half fundamental Hindu, and they did not want to hear the name of Jesus in that village. By the way, if you were to ever go with me and we went off the grid to this place, I would take you to a specific corner of this village where there is a water well, fresh water that is giving life to people. And if you looked real carefully and you kicked off all of the dirt, you would say, this well, given in love in the name of Jesus by a little church in Missouri. So we are providing water to people, some of whom do not proclaim Jesus yet. But I remember talking with him the first time, and he said, there were people marching around my little two-room house chanting threats all night long. And he said, I won't stop loving them. They need to know who Jesus is. And I'm like, man, I don't know who you are, but you are my hero. Next time we go, we begin to see some things start to change. Next time we went, he has a church where he's got like 20, 30 people there. You need to know that is a huge thing in that village. These are people who know Jesus. He doesn't have money for a church building. You know what they did? In the backyard, they found these styrofoam blocks, trash, really. I showed some of you this once, and they stack them up in walls and just kind of, that's what it is. It's like a 10-foot by 15-foot church made of styrofoam blocks, and you take your shoes off and you go in and you sit down, and it's like you're in the book of Acts because you see people who are proclaiming their love of the one true God and his son Jesus who has redeemed them, and it'll mess you up. And you get out of there and you're like, God, you are doing such a mighty thing. I'm so grateful that I'm here. And then this pastor says, would you please stay for lunch? And I'm like, oh man, we don't want to put you out at all. And he gets kind of a smile on his face and his eyes kind of glaze. I could just tell this was a big deal to him. And he said, my wife's been, she's been cooking all day. And I'm like, oh, we're staying. We're staying. Now, if you travel in certain parts of the world, there sometimes that you're going, okay, I don't know about this food. I don't know about these cooties. I don't know how this works. I looked at the pastors who were with me and I said, we're going to honor these folks. And this is when you pray for supernatural immunity because we're just going to eat everything they give us. And to honor them, okay? And not because they did anything wrong, because we're just not used to their bugs any more than they're used to ours. And so we sit there, and you would think at this point that I'm now going to tell you that we all gathered at a table. But you see, the rest of the story is there was no table. They don't have a table. They got two 10-foot by 10-foot rooms, a bedroom for them and a bedroom for their kids, and they cook outside. But in his bedroom, they found a board, and they put the board over he and his wife's bed, and they found a tattered old sheet, and that became our dinner table. And they spread out a meal fit for a king. And I remember we looked around at each other, and we couldn't even make eye contact. A bunch of grown men going, I do not deserve to eat this meal. Now that I know the story, I would say, I'm a dead dog at the table. I don't deserve any of this. But there was my friend, this pastor, standing just at the bedroom door, smiling, watching as he was able to serve us. I don't know that I've ever been served a more expensive, costly meal in my life. I've been on the receiving end of chesed, and I looked at him and said, I'll never forget this. Listen to me, my prayer for you is that you'll be reminded of what it is like to receive chesed. Maybe somebody in a much smaller or maybe a bigger way gives you a sense of how you can be blessed, and it's their kindness on you. Don't miss it. Soak it in. But then lastly, here we are. I'm inviting some of you now as you leave here to take your time and to go to the table and be reminded of the first time you received God's chesed. In just a second, those of you who understand that communion is not a religious act, it is not a habit to go through, it is in fact an expression of your faith in Jesus, the world's one true Lord. And if you understand that and you're ready to do that, then we would invite you to the table. If you've got questions about how to do this, then come talk to us. But I would say this, take your time. It always works better if we kind of just move around, and that might mean you grab the elements and you go to a corner, you come back to your seat, you come down here, you come wherever you are and you kneel. But let's do what we did last week. In the spirit of worship, make eye contact with each other. Remind each other, even with your eyeballs, that you are the beloved, those of you who have received Jesus and you are now welcomed at the table as a son or a daughter of the King. The body and blood of Christ are for you. You are forgiven. You have experienced a love everlasting. Pastors, I'm just going to ask that you would to just kind of walk around in each of these rooms and bless folks. We're finished. but this is also where we begin.